Good evening and welcome to Cornerstone ERC this evening. We're going to begin with our song service tonight, and we'll start by singing out of the worship folder. Start with number 39, I Will Take Heed and Guard My Ways. It's a bit of an unfamiliar tune, so we'll start by having Julie play through it once for us, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of number 39. For our second song, we'll sing number 371 from the worship folder. Number 371, and we'll sing all the verses of that song.
Thank you. Well, a good evening, a warm welcome to each and all of you gathered here. Also, a welcome to the portion of our congregation listening by live stream. The Lord loves His people, and it's a privilege for us to be able to gather together, even half a congregation at a time, to fellowship with one another and to worship Him. The Lord calls us into His presence from the words of Psalm 98. O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Indeed, part of the church's commission is to bring that good news of salvation to the nations of the earth, because it has found us. It has come into our lives, and we are privileged and blessed by it. With that call to worship, shall we come before the Lord in silent prayer? I invite you to rise at this time for God's word of greeting to His people, looking at our declaration of dependence upon the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Receive the Lord's greeting, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Shall we offer our praise to God, turning to number 318 in the Psalter hymnal? 318, Holy, Holy, Holy. We'll sing those stanzas. The four stanzas remain standing afterwards, and we'll recite the Nicene Creed together. give expression to our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed, which you can find on page 4 of the appended pages of the Psalter hymnal, and we'll respond afterwards singing 226. The Nicene Creed, where we find really something of the Apostles' Creed included in it, but particularly an understanding of God as our triune God more fully expressed. So saying with heart and mouth, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Shall we now turn number 226, lifting our voices in song to the Lord. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, shall we sing the five stanzas.
Thank you.
As we read through the scriptures, we take our scripture reading tonight, Revelation chapter 6. I invite you to turn there with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6. In chapter 5, we read of the one in whose right hand is the scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Chapter 6 starts to unpack for us then what is sealed and is being unsealed then. Chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, we see in God's holy word what awaits, what is being visited upon the earth, and why with the martyrs even we as Christ's church militant can call upon him for help to keep us faithful in times of trouble. Shall we join together in prayer this evening? Our good and gracious God, how good it is that we can on this Lord's Day assemble together as part of a congregation. Though we know where we're gathered in your name, you are in our midst, and we find our union, our bonding with one another, first of all, by the power of the Spirit and the gracious work you perform in Christ Jesus, making us one body, one of one blood. Indeed, it is the blood of Christ that finally defines us. It's His bloodlines that will continue forever, that marks us and joins us together as brothers and sisters with one another here in this place, and throughout the centuries, throughout the ages, and across the globe where you gather your people. We give you all praise for your love and mercy to us, as you know each of us in health, in sickness, with injuries, with financial concerns, with concern for children and grandchildren. You know us in our responsibilities of our vocations, and whether we're employed by another or employ others to labor for us, you call us to live before your face, to give an account of ourselves, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to show forth your goodness and your grace in us day by day. We give you praise that we're not our own, but bought at a price. We're thankful that your providential care has brought us in the midst of the COVID situation, that we can be gathering together again as a congregation, and we ask that you would bless us, keep us healthy, keep our members strong and well, we pray. And we continue to pray for our nation and the world in this way as well, as some lands, some places, and some countries have met with great devastation, and where there's not proper medical facilities and care that can be granted to those who become ill, we see a death rate that goes upward. And Lord, we see too that we can presume on nothing. We're to live out of your grace and care. And so, Lord, may we be humble before you, that this might serve as a siren song in our ears of perhaps what was not predicted, but what could be. And if the world would turn in hardness of heart from you, and your church likewise be jaded and not dependent and humble before you, what could come upon us? How easily an economy can unravel. How easily lives may indeed be devastated. May we hear that siren. May we heed that breaking of the seals, the opening of the scroll that is your sovereign will for the world. And may we be then humbled to know that there is death, there is judgment, there is peace taken from the earth, there is enmity and brother against brother, human beings at odds with one another. There is economic hardship. And there is the final death that follows after all, and awaiting judgment. We ask, Lord, that we would look for that last day that Revelation 6 also tells us about, a day in which the sky is rolled back like a scroll, and all the kings of the earth, and indeed, whether slave or free, powerful or weak, will face the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain, the Lamb resurrected. So humble us, Lord, as your people. Give us perspective on history as your word grants it to us. Make us wise in these ways. We lift up our prayers, Lord, for blessings that come into our lives. We pray for Austin and Jane Gonerman and the blessing of the birth of a healthy baby boy, Waylon Thomas John. How we give praise to you for the birth of life of a covenant child and the blessing upon them. Grant Austin and Jade what they need in order to parent and nurture this child well. May they be altogether dependent upon you. Grant them wisdom. May you be the Lord and King of their lives in this way. We also pray, as we remember missionaries, we pray for Reverend Mitch Persaunt in Scarborough, Ontario. Bless his labor. And we ask that as there is a more serious shutdown in Canada, you would help this church plant, and as it knows some of the struggles of not being able to come together face to face and the like. And so, Lord, add to their numbers, fortify them, and encourage them in this work. We're mindful, Lord, that the work of the congregation is something that you call us to be part of, to offer our gifts, our services. May we, with elders and deacons then, not simply look to them to do work in our stead, but to work alongside them and in a helpful way, that we would cooperate with one another to be a blessing to one another. We pray for our pastor as he knows a time of vacation. Bless him, his family, encourage and renew him, and may he, from a time of refreshment, be able to come back with eagerness and strength and joy and peace of mind, being able to connect with family members and the like. And so we ask your care upon him as well. Go with us, Lord, in this week ahead. Protect us. Forgive us of our sins in thought, in word, in deed. Make us mature in Christ. And we ask, Lord, your continual care upon us this week ahead, also in this service of worship. May it indeed be pleasing in your sight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the word of the Lord, number 329 is the song we're going to sing. 329. Oh, love of God, how strong and true. Shall we sing 329? Thank you. our scripture reading tonight, we turn to Numbers 25, the book of Numbers, chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18, which is the whole chapter of Numbers 25, the story of Baal worship at Peor, or Israel's being seduced, God's people being seduced by the Baal of Peor, something that became almost emblematic of the sorts of problems that God's people face, and certainly God's people in the Old Testament repeatedly faced, and a trial the church still faces. Just one little note of background. Right before this, Israel's enemies have sought to undo her by way of sorcery through Balaam. Balak summoned Balaam to curse God's people, and God nonetheless commandeered Balaam's mouth, and every time he opened his mouth to curse God's people, out popped blessing upon God's people, benediction from God on his people. Having failed at that, this comes next. While Israel lived in Shechem, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Zalu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites, and the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." That's our reading from God's holy word. May we ask his blessing upon his word. Lord, your word is truth and light, a light upon our path. May it be so now. Illumine our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Give us spiritual discernment into our world and into ourselves, that what we have read here might be explained properly and applied to our lives, and may we continue to apply it to ourselves because we're surrendered to you. Grant this to us, we ask. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think many of us are familiar, congregation, with I love to tell the story, that song. It has that refrain, I love to tell the story. It will be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. This story is not that story. It's an old, old story, but it's a sad, sad story. It's an old, old story, but boy, second verse, same as the first. It's an old, old story, a sad story, a scandalous story, a shameful story. What? They did what? Story. That happened? Story. And happened all too often, story. A repeat offender kind of story, sadly. But it's not, first of all, well, it's certainly not, 'twill be a theme in glory, because it's shameful. We need this other old, old story instead, don't we? What we find here is that God's people, remember, this is the generation that had to learn the hard way. This is the generation that they had seen an ocean opened up before their eyes. They had seen God deliver them from 400 years of slavery and bondage and suffering and loss and heartbreak and sorrow and pleading and wondering and waiting. And God sends plagues. He never fights fair. He fights with flies and frogs and gnats. And He opens finally an ocean for them to deliver them from the strongest ruler on the earth. That generation that had seen that doubts God. That generation that had experienced that blessing whined and complained and murmured against God. You want to read about the ugly underbelly of how God's people can behave? Read through the book of Numbers. It's one long, sad story of murmuring, complaining, whining. Nothing's good enough. God's not faithful enough. Whine, complain. And, of course, behind all of this, the devil's at work to destroy kingdom come, to destroy God's promises, and to take a liberated people, and what do? They pine to go back to their oppression. And you remember the punishment. Let them perish in the wilderness. Let them wander here in desert waste. Let them literally live hand to mouth every day just to have food. They are dependent upon a grace of God every day just to have the manna, the bread to put in their mouth to live. A hard-hearted generation, and that's why the book of Numbers begins with this census where we get the name Numbers, right? Who are the people? Who are the tribal heads? How many? What family clans? And you go down this list. And then right after the Baal of Peor business, we're going to get a new census of a new generation. Because that old, faithless generation is a perishing and pretty much having now perished generation. Well, I'll talk about long and slow. It took 40 years for them to learn a lesson. You would think then, in the face of all of that, that faithfulness would be on the menu. There we are. Onward, Christian soldiers. Let's be faithful to God. Look what He's done for us. Instead, it's not what happened. And yet, there's still a surprise here. If sin surprises us, and it should, there's also a surprising rescue for an unfaithful people. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. A surprising, God's surprising rescue for an unfaithful people, or also known as God's amazing grace. Because grace that isn't amazing, isn't. When you're not amazed at grace, you don't get it. As soon as grace is, oh yeah, well, of course. Flunk. Oh yeah, God's in the business. I'm in the business of sinning. God's in the business of forgiving. Now get busy, God, and do what you're good at. Forgiving. And you presume on grace wrong. Grace is always amazing. It's the only kind there is. That mercy comes to us, to me, for what I am, what I do, what I think, how I behave, how I don't forgive, or how God does all these blessings and I chase after that. So we're going to look very simply at the sin, the punishment, and the atonement that comes with it, and then the commission. Now, the sin, it's a pretty ugly business. Preachers play with words. Seductive idolatry seduces God's people. How's that a mouthful? But I'll just go, let's look at the sin. Let's look at that. But there is a seductive idolatry here. Because when you read through Numbers, the last time you read about these men of Israel, you have to go back a chapter or two. You got to go back to chapter 21, and they had been fighting the kings of Sion and Og, and they had militarily come through. God had blessed them. They, in terms of military fighting, victory. Yes. Then what? Then comes Balak, and he says, "Oh, okay. Let's not try to take Israel on militarily. Let's just put a big fat curse over Israel." So he summons this pagan diviner, Balaam, and tells him exactly what he wants to do. And we read about Balaam's first oracle and second oracle and third oracle and last oracle. And every time, "I told you I'm paying you to curse Israel. Damn these people. Curse these people. We'll put them under a plague and then they'll be wiped out that way." And yet every time he opens his mouth, God has commandeered his tongue and out pops the blessing. And then you read, then at the very end of chapter 24, then Balaam rose, went back to his place, and Balak also went away. Ah, victory again, all is well. Not really, because over in chapter 31, verse 16, we learn this, that Balaam left indeed, but with advice. And his advice is, "Give up on cursing them. Instead, cause the people to Israel to act treacherously against the Lord." And the way you can do that is this Baal of Peor business. That's how. And that is an old, sad story. It predates this event by some 40 years because you had the Exodus and you had God march people through an ocean and he brings them to Sinai and he gives them his 10 words and 10 commandments. But because it took a while and because Moses wasn't showing up on time, the people start to not trust God who split an ocean for them, but doubt God. And before you know it, we need to worship God in some other way and other gods. And then you get the whole golden calf incident, remember? And they threw in all their gold earrings and pots and everything. And Aaron went to work and remember his explanation? Out came this calf! It's pretty humorous. You ought to look that one up. Now, as if he didn't do anything. And just out came this calf. What? "You made it, man! You fashioned it!" And they were carousing and reveling and drinking and sleeping with one another at the foot of Sinai while God is in his blessing, giving him his will. And now we come here, 40 years later. They're in Shechem. It's right, their last camp before entering Promised Land. They can look over and see, so to speak. And now, how is the devil going to get them? Well, how about we try a seductive idolatry? It's not just idolatry. It's not just seduction. It's seductive idolatry. And throw in some fun to boot. So you find three enemies here. And the first is this, just say it, it's sexual immorality. This has been a weak spot in the history of God's people and the Christian church. And it needs to be acknowledged as a weak spot and faced frankly and honestly. I've known churches that won't even talk about it. They have to deal with discipline problems related to it, but they won't talk about it as if somehow none of us know that temptation, only him. And it's like, who are you kidding? It's all over the pages of the Bible. The Bible's not prudish about it. The Bible would make us sober and honest to face it. And that's what we find here. It wasn't external enemies by military might that was the obstacle. It wasn't then the devil's tactic to curse and damn these people through pagan prophecy. No, let's go after their sexual desire that God gave us. Let's use that one. And that's exactly what he does. They're there. The people began to whore with. This translation uses strong language. Play the harlot. You know, engage in prostitution, spiritual prostitution. Literal sexual relationship with the daughters of Moab. Who? The daughters of Moab. Come to our food fest. Come to our taste of Baal. Come to our our harvest days, you know. Come, it's a blast. We have worship and we have food and we have fun. And for men who had been living on a rather regimented diet, a lot of manna in there. What are you having today? What did we have yesterday? That's what we're having today. Come to our food fest. This will be great. Baal worship usually involved cultic prostitutes because they believed that the gods, Baal was a god of fertility, and they believed that if you mimicked the sex act or engaged in the sex act, you encouraged the gods into the sex act. And then the rains come down and give abundance to the earth and so forth. We're connected to the earth. We're connected to the gods. And we know we're dependent on them. Come, let's enjoy, let's feast. Wine and dine and fun and sex. Come, men of Israel. You'll like it. This is worship like you've never experienced before. We know that sex is not just in our age. It's been an exalted idol in throughout the Bible. We find biblical characters. Perhaps Samson comes to mind most immediately, looking for a bride among the Philistines. And later visiting a prostitute at Gaza. And later all his business with Delilah, which finally was a betrayal. And he's betrayed into the hands of the Philistines. And his life is a life trying to avenge for his eyes. He's sort of a judge and a deliverer backhandedly. A scandal. David, a man after God's own heart, yet he was vulnerable there, wasn't he? And he already had a harem. But he had to have her too. He saw he wanted her. and he was willing to commit murder to keep it a secret. And then what? Solomon, the wisest of the wise, but in his, as he got older, his pagan wives with their sexual favors brought him into sin and foolishness. It's a repeat story. We all know scandalous stories of ministers who failed in this way. We know of scandalous stories of elders who've been compromised and fellow church members to the shame of the church and the besmirching of Christ's name, the town laughing at us. We all know. And the devil knows. And he uses this. We have church members, and it's not just a church, it's throughout churches that are in a kind of porn prison. They looked once, and now they need to look twice, and now they look thrice, and now they fight, and they pray, and then they fall again. But we may not talk about that. But the Bible talks about that, and warns us about that. And we need help. And there's people that need ministry this way. And we need to pray one another on. So there's that side to it. With it comes the seduction into idolatry. So the sexual allurement is then used to, well, you know, participate in a little at this food festival. Yeah, we do this kind of worship thing, you know, come and enjoy, you know. You can play on the edges first. You'll get comfortable. Come on. And they do. For you know it, God's people who had suffered through 40 years watching an unfaithful generation perish on the brink of promised land, and the devil has them where he wants them. And now they're bowing down before these gods, making sacrifices to the Baal of Peor. And this is such a scandal, it becomes, like I said earlier, sort of somewhat emblematic of Israel's perpetual problem. From the days of Solomon onward, it just seems like they're always struggling to live in the pagan environment with their pagan neighbors and not doing very good at resisting being pagans like them. Because, hey, look how they worship. Their taste of Chicago, their taste of Baal, their taste of name the town, the city. Wowzer! And Mom won't know, will she? We live in an idolatrous age too, not because people have little figurines and idols, and not because people believe there's little gods who control certain sections and aspects of life. But gods that are, it's a perception in which you give your allegiance to something. And it's the source of your happiness and your commitment. And this is what will make life good, make life tick. And if I can give myself enough to that. And so that can be a lot of okay things. They're just out of proportion. They're disoriented. They're inordinate in importance. So, you know, physical fitness, great, but you can make it into a god and your life revolves around it. Or gourmet cooking, that's wonderful, great. But you can make it into a source of conceit and you look down at everyone else. Business dealings, I mean, you can go down a long list of things that aren't bad as such, but when they become inordinate, they're gods, and they're gods before God. So the devil goes to the seventh commandment, we'll break them down there, and that's the avenue to break them down with first and second commandment, there. Here's the weak link. And there used to be a show like that, the weakest link. You're done! So what's your weakest link? Your weakest link, what is it? For some people it is sexuality, sexual temptation. For others, that's not really it first, but it can be something that looks like pride or envy or anger or just pure covetousness. Ours is an idolatrous age. Calvin tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, And Luther tells us we can idolize homes, jobs, possessions, sexuality, relationships, food, drink, entertainment. Wow, did Luther live today? No, he lived way back when. But we haven't changed. The Bible's very clear that we need to flee idolatry. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 10:14. John writes, as an old man, writes that first letter to the church there, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And he's not thinking, first of all, of some little figurine. He's thinking of things you turn into an idol, a god in your life. There's another enemy here. You could call it the stomach, but it's bigger and broader than that. I call it delights, comforts, and fun. I like delights, I like comfort, and I like fun. But when they're gods, they're problems. When that's what makes your life go, your comforts, you know, it's great to go on vacation, but if that's what makes your life tick, and it's the only thing that consumes your thoughts and your desires and goals, it's probably inordinate and out of place. And you have a God in front of God. It's fine to have fun and to have toys, but when it's inordinate and it's what drives you. And so here's Israel, seduced by sexuality, seduced into idolatry, seduced through their stomach with wine and food at the big food festival, and the devil has them. And God replies to this sin, this seduction, with punishment. That's what we read here. Israel yoked herself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That old classic language, kindled against, like getting a fire together. It's very deliberate. You kindle a fire, and before you know it, it's a small flame, and then it's a blaze. That's the imagery. God's anger is a blaze here because of this sin. And the Lord tells Moses, "I want you to go to the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord." Ooh, it's like saying, punish the elders. What? Yeah, just start with those who are supposed to be teaching these people which end is up. What we read, though, is Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." So Moses softens it down. Who's actually doing it? Get those guys. Meanwhile, indeed, a plague had come upon Israel because of this sin. The punishment of this plague is something that moved the people to seek their weeping before the Lord at the entrance of the tenth of meeting. It would be sort of like coming to church to repent together. That would be sort of a modern equivalent. We could all repent at home inside our own houses, but we could have a big gathering of public corporate repentance in gathered penance before God that we're sinners, have mercy on us. And that's the imagery here. It's when this is happening because of God's judgment on this sin that we're told about one very brazen Israelite. One of the people of Israel, verse 6, came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, to his tent. He parades her in front of everybody, this Midianite woman, and takes her into his tent with you know what on his mind. The imagery in the Hebrew suggests that he pierced them through with one thrust, perhaps an allusion that they were sexually intimate with one another at that moment, and in the act destroys them fittingly because of this brazen heart of heart sin. The person who does that is named Phinehas, son of Eleazar, grandson of Aaron. It's not Moses. It's not some second in command. it's this particular man, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron the priest, who rose and did this publicly. You're going to do that publicly, then I'm going to show forth the wrath of God upon you publicly. And then we're told the plague stops. So you see this punishment, and yet sort of an act of atonement. Now, I don't want to overplay that. And I certainly want us to think about the necessity of a dying for sin, that the penalty of sin ceases. And of course, you know I'm going to point you to Jesus finally, right? That there's one who suffers a penalty for our sinning, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our imaginations, our idolatries, our covetousness, our immoralities, our sometimes really sorry, our hardness of heart, our unfaithfulness, and now comes a Christ who brings a surprising rescue that is indeed a surprise, an amazing grace that's truly amazing. For me, for that, why? Because I earned it, because I repented a little bit, I sanctified myself enough to be lovable and likable and forgivable? Never! Your repentance doesn't get you sanctified enough to be now justified. Never! While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're yet unlovable, yet loved. Not wantable, but wanted. Not worthy, and yet counts us worthy to die for. Phinehas, as this priest, points us to the great big priest, Christ Jesus. But it's important what he does here. Here's one who has the jealousy of God's jealousy. He has a zeal that we belong to him, and we're not to be sleeping around with them. Our allegiance is to him, not to that. That's the imagery in the picture here. And as an account, not only does the plague cease after so many thousands had died, but that ceases, but God acknowledges that his wrath was turned back accordingly, and therefore grants a perpetual priesthood to his house. A covenant of peace is made with him, and he and his descendants after him, this perpetual priesthood, because he had jealousy for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. What we need is not others in our midst, a minister, elders, a zealous church member to make atonement for us, but we do need is together be the zealous people of God, who don't cave in collectively with a little portion crying and others brazenly going forward. No. We need this kind of devotion that says God's way is, and Christ's way is, the way, the truth, the life. So not that, not this, and that's this is life. He is. Let's walk with him. An orgasm is not the way, the truth, and the life. Chasing money and gods and fun and your stomach is not the way, the truth, and the life. And even finding something to champion politically and raise up your voice angrily will not make your life eternal. Now, what's interesting here is we're given a little sidebar. Oh, by the way, take a look who these people were. We're told that the slain man with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Zalu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. Okay. He's translated, he's sort of a somebody, all right? He matters. And then we're told about the Midianite woman that who was killed with him was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And you later learn in the book of Numbers about this tribal head, this daughter of Zur. Zur, oh, he matters too. He's a bigwig. So he marches Miss Moabitess into camp, this Midianite woman into camp, and parades a somebody among the pagans. Look who I have. Because, you know, to get along in this world, you got to go along. I have it figured out. You poor people just don't have that figured out yet. But to get along, you got to go along. You know? You got to live like the pagans when you deal with the pagans. And so, I'm thinking ahead, guys. I'm thinking ahead. These Midianites, we need to be budsies with these people. And I got my arm around a babe who matters. That's what that's about. And God's wrath pierces them through. It's not a lot different than what we read in Revelation 6 tonight, about an unleashing of the scrolls, which is the eternal will of God for history till Christ comes. And what do we read? We read about death and destruction and enmity and war and plague and economic hardship. That's what we read about. Because all things are in God's hand, and He can use these things to humble us and a father chastise us, or He can use these things to curse and damn us and punish us as a people, and as a nation, and as a world. And the same applies to a disease. It can humble us to seek His care and give us a love for neighbor and a concern for them and the most vulnerable. Or we can take an attitude, nothing can touch me. God can't lay a glove on me. He can't. Will next time, if a disease is 10 times worse than this one, then I'll be humble, but not tell? Really? And in the midst of that, we're taught to pray the Lord's Prayer that His kingdom come, His will be done. So, if I may say it delicately, let's not pray to get life back to normal. Normal sinning, normal neglecting God, normal not paying attention to Him, normal unbelief, normal adultery, normal sexual immorality, normal porn prison. That's not thy kingdom come and thy will be done. That's different than that normal. Maybe God's people need to give heed to that. And maybe that's what we can learn through this setting and situation. But, you know, the way this ends isn't there. It ends with a commission. It ends with a commission. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they've harassed you with their wiles and beguiled you in the matter of Peor and this whole business and the plague. And go after, wage war against the Midianites. Now, this is what it doesn't mean for us. It doesn't mean we're going to bring the kingdom of God with bazooka and tank. You know, your rapid-fire pistol. You know, I have firearms, but the kingdom of God isn't going to come through my firearms. The kingdom of God finally isn't going to come because the right political players are in place. It's God can bless or curse through political players, but that's not how it's going to come. Peter tried the sword business once before, remember? Put your sword away, Peter. That's not where the action is. The action is through sword of spirit. The action is slowly but surely. The action is the second great commission. not this commission of war, not the commission of Joshua and the conquest of the land with the sword. The action is the second Joshua named Jesus, that Joshua, and the commission he gives his church to make disciples of the nations. Not to slay them with a sword of steel, but to impart the sword of the Spirit that can cut unto death or unto life. That sword. The sword that can heal and bring resurrection. The commission that still abides isn't this one toward pagans, but the one Jesus gave toward a lost world, taking it to the uttermost parts. It's because that sword of the Spirit was taken unto you, taken to your ancestors, taken to Europe, and taken and still being taken to the Caribbean islands and places in Canada and so on and so forth, that there can be healing in broken lives that are pagan, they're shaking their fists before God, but God has His own way of bringing people to their senses and giving them ears to hear. That's the commission we're given. It's still a commission to be faithful, to be aware, where are we weak? Where does the devil go after us? It might be different between brothers in a family, between sisters in a family. It can be different between family members and closest friends. I'm not weak the way he is toward that, but this is the chink in my armor. Ask yourself, where does the devil go after you? What do I make gods that turn my heart from loving him first and most and always? Where do I think, without that, I can't be happy because Jesus can't do it for me? And you've probably found a God that needs to be rooted out. And you've probably found a place where you need to learn to trust and humble yourself. And you found a place where the devil gets you and goes after you. So important for us then to follow forth this commission. Very practically, it might mean for some young people, who are you texting and talking to and what are you watching? What's still in your imagination? Who do you want to date and why do you want to date her? You learn nothing from the Bell of Peor? You should. And for middle-aged guys and older guys who ought to know better, like Israel should have known better a long time ago, what is your weakest link? Are you paying attention there? The devil is. And it means some of us need to seek true help from a porn prison because you're in one. And you need loving Christian people to help pray you and love you and urge you onward in whatever that struggle is. And it might be something that's not sexual at all. It could be something else. But be honest, it's there. And so face the facts. We read in Numbers 31 that Israel indeed wages war against the Midianites. And we read further on in the book of Judges under Gideon, where they're still waging war against the Midianites. You know, the devil doesn't, if you bark at him, he doesn't just turn belly up and die. He might run away, but he'll come back to something new. And that's why we're on our guard. The Great Commission means, dear parents, that you engage in Great Commission as you nurture your children in the faith, as you teach them to pray, as you pray for them and with them, as you even teach them to trust Jesus and they see you doing it, and trusting in His cross, trusting in His grace, trusting in a surprising rescue for an unfaithful people, but He surprises again and again, amazing grace, He hasn't given up on us. That's the good news for the world. It's the greatest news there is. And that's the message we can bring to this world. Amen. Our gracious God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And forgive us of the old, sad story of our unfaithfulness and sinning. Grant this to us, our gracious God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we conclude by singing number 370? 370, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Remember to worship the Lord with your gifts and offerings on your way out, which is for the benevolent fund. Now shall we lift our voice to God's glory in doxology, number 222, stanzas 6 and 7. Receive the Lord's parting word of blessing. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.